Last week's Mr. Armstrong's take on Ephesians 3 and 4 is given about the end of March 81. I asked if anybody knew of the chapters 5 and 6, and nobody knew of chapters 5 and 6 being done. But somebody pointed me to Philippians 1 and 2 on October 81, and it actually, at the start, Mr. Armstrong says, now I'd already done the first four chapters, I believe, of Ephesians. So he's referring back to Ephesians Bible study. And they're on the tape, and I took five different studies for it, five different Bible studies, but I thought we'd save them for some time when I'm not here. So he says, however, I thought that tonight we would go on to the book of Philippians, and we will skip Ephesians. We'll take Philippians, and then we'll have Colossians, and we'll have several of the others. So in fact, this is why I'm the deaf department transcript. They're missing the Ephesians 5 and 6, because there is no Ephesians 5 and 6. And you think, well, why on earth did Mr. Armstrong do that? No, I have no idea. But I'm not sure really why, but it could be, because in 5 and 6 you have two main topics, marriage and also the armour of God, that lend themselves to sermon topics. And I know I've done, I think, a man's part in marriage. I think that goes through Ephesians 5. And then the actual series of several, about six or seven individual sermons on the armour of God, which I think we played last year, like the beginning of last year. It took us several weeks to get through. But so it could be that something was given at that time by another minister, or maybe even by himself, referring to Ephesians 5 and 6, and so he didn't feel it necessary to really go into the chapters in the Bible study. So what I thought I'd do today is I thought I would go ahead and complete the series with Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And so we'll have a Bible study today on the last two chapters of Ephesians, and I recommend, if you have a marker, certainly put your marker in Ephesians 5. But I think before we go into the actual two chapters themselves, let's just recap a little bit of sort of a lead in to the chapters as to what the chapters are talking about. Remember that Ephesus was a Gentile city, and the church was predominantly Gentile. It wasn't entirely. I mean, obviously the Jews were there as well, but the Gentiles were in Ephesus, and then it was also the beginning of the mail route. So we're going from Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, as the actual mail route that it would go round. And so presumably the actual book of Ephesians would be copied and be sent on down that mail route, I would imagine. But what we can notice, if we notice in Ephesians chapter 1, you find the use of the word we and ye. You notice in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 it says that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now that certainly is the individuals who first trusted in Christ. It could include Jews or Gentiles, but predominantly it was Jews. So the we being used here predominantly is Jews, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, this is the Gentiles now, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So you'll find, in several occasions, you'll find the use of we and you and our being used. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, wherein in time past you walked, this is the Gentiles now, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we also had our conduct in times past, in lust of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So again, talking to the Gentiles, and of course, they're talking to the Jews as well. Notice in verse 11, the same thing applies. It says, therefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles, which therefore it illustrates who the you is, in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So again, it's a case that he's getting the fact of Jew and Gentile, and is breaking down that partition wall between us, making them one unit which is the Church of God. And this is very much the theme that runs through the book. And certainly as we come to the last two chapters, it's important that we understand that theme, that basically he's talking to the Gentiles predominantly, who are having a struggle. And this Gentiles, we'll come on and go into that in a little while. Let's have a look at another few passages that illustrate this fact. Notice in verse 18, "For through him we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father," so both Jew and Gentile. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And notice that you go into the end here, "in whom all the building..." Well, it's basically, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out in verse 19, "therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." He's referring to people as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's also with the saints, and also the household of God, so part of the family of God, also being applied. And then he goes into the building, "and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself and being a chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple." So he then addresses us, the church, as a building, and that building is a temple, and that temple grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And this is the key, that it is the habitation of God through the Spirit that Paul is getting across to them, to the people in Ephesus, and making sure that they understand that, okay, they are Gentiles in the flesh initially, but there is one group of individuals who at the end time, when Christ returns, they're going to actually form the church, going to form the actual dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we have the earnest, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, we have the earnest of the Spirit now, but eventually we'll have the fullness at the return of Christ. And he's saying to these Gentile Ephesians, he's urging and encouraging them to be part of that group, no longer looking at themselves as the Gentiles, no longer doing things which the Gentiles do. And as we go on to chapter 5 and 6, this is the problem. They're still doing things that Gentiles did, or thinking the way the Gentiles thought, and that had got to change. That's something that needed to be sorted out, because they were part of the church, and the church is going to marry Christ. It's going to be part of the household of God, fellow citizens with the saints, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, if we skip over to chapter 4, the aim in chapter 4, notice in verse 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man," which Mr. Armstrong was talking about in the world tomorrow today, "and to a perfect man, and to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ." And this is the goal of both Jew and Gentile. This is chapter 4, verse 13. This is the example that we're set, and this is what we are aiming for, the perfection. Christ was able to live a perfectly sinless life. There was absolutely no time that he went aside from the commandments of God, the way of God, the thinking of God. He thought as God. He thought as God thinks because he was God. He is God. He was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. And we have got to become the same. We've got to become Emmanuel. We've got to become God in the flesh. And this is why till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. It's not talking about Christ being perfect. It's talking about us imitating him and becoming perfect. And this is what the book is focusing on. This is what the certainly as we get into chapter 5 and 6, it's certainly, and the end of chapter 4 as well. Notice in verse 17, it says, "This I therefore say and testify in the Lord." It's interesting that if you notice, well, let's just notice, just before we actually read that, let's just read verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called." Notice also in chapter 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." It's a case of the way we live, the way we act, the way we, and it's walking verbally as well. What are we talking about? What are we saying? What are we speaking about? And in verse 2 of chapter 5 it says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering," and so on. And then verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He's emphasizing this action. And then finally, verse 15, "See that you," this is chapter 5, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools but as wise." And this is what he's leading up to. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he's saying, look, there's a certain walk. There's a certain way of doing things. There's a certain mindset that has got to be there, a certain way of thinking. And if you notice in verse 17, it says, "This I therefore say and testify of the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." This is the normal Gentile approach. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no access to God. The Jew had at least had the law, even though he didn't have the Spirit to be able to keep it according to the Spirit. He had the law. It says, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." In other words, they are going to have to be different. And it is this huge difference that is being emphasized in the book of Ephesians. "If so be that you have heard him and you have been taught of him, the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts." In other words, the old Gentile man he's talking about, the old Gentile way of doing things. And he says, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind," and the old Jewish way of doing things as well. I mean, he doesn't exclude the Jews in that. But he's talking to the Ephesians, predominantly the Gentiles within in Ephesus. "And then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness." So that's the aim. That's the aim for all of us, but it's the aim specifically for the Gentiles who didn't have the law, didn't have and remember, what did they have of the law there? They would go to the synagogues and they were able to read it on a Sabbath day and have it read to them. But they didn't have books like we have here now. You know, they had to have these book bags, like Paul had asked Timothy to make sure he brought the cloak in the King James, but in fact it was probably a book bag. This thing would probably take two men to carry, and it probably contained the scroll of Isaiah and one or two other scrolls, but it wouldn't be the full Bible. And they learned by singing the Psalms. singing the psalms and chanting passages from the scripture and memorizing scriptures. And that was done by the Jews. But the Gentiles didn't have any of that. They had to therefore start from scratch. And this new man that they had to put on was indeed a new man that they needed to put on. Notice in verse 25, therefore, because of this, because you're trying to put this new man, which is created in righteousness, therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one with another. It's not a case of just putting away lying, it is speaking truth. It is the positive side, the spiritual side, and making sure that we are truthful in our dealings. Keep a marker in there. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Because this is the lead-up now. We're leading up into chapter 5. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 12 it says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Remember, it says, forgo lying, because we are members one of another. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. And for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is therefore not part of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not part of the body? And down in verse 23, it says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts of more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. So, you know, they may feel that they can lie to somebody who is beneath them. And we have noticed in Africa, that what is actually told to you is often what they feel that you want to hear, it's not just in Africa either. It's generally, we walk in a vain show. We want to make sure we are looked upon as beneficent. And or however we want to be looked upon, as sophisticated, and we will lie and shade the truth accordingly. And yet, being members of one another, we can't do that. For comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or with one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So if one member suffers, again, going back to Ephesians 4, therefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members all one of another. Because if we recognise that, we recognise the fact that we're members one of another, and one member suffers, we all suffer with them. And if that is the case, you lie to somebody, they suffer. They should, in fact, you know, we should be suffering with them. So it makes a nonsense of lying. It makes a nonsense of trying to elevate ourselves. But this is a different thought, a different thought from a Gentile approach. The Gentile approach would be to lie, as is the Israelite approach as well, quite frankly. And then verse 26. It says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. It's interesting, in James 1:20, you can put it in your notes, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And it is a case that any anger that we have needs to be sorted out quickly. Again, that's not a natural approach. That is not something that we would naturally do, and certainly the Gentiles would not naturally have that. This latest fire in London, the crowd is hugely angry, and rightly so. but it's spilling out into anger with individuals that really have no control. You know, I think Mrs. May was being interviewed by this individual. He says, you know, why did they try and save £2 on a panel by having the inferior cladding? They should have spent the extra £2. I mean, how on earth is Mrs. May going to go ahead and have any control over that at all? That is crazy. It's stupid. But it's just boiling over from anger. It's boiling over from pure anger. And verse 28, this is the classic one. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have then to give to those that need it, the need. It's not a case enough to just stop stealing, because I think Kerry Gubb was saying that it's a thief on a holiday. If somebody stops stealing, it's a thief on a holiday. You've got to start actually choosing the other tree. There are two trees. And one is a tree of give and the other is a tree of get. And if there's anything classic as far as the tree of get is concerned, you're looking at stealing, you know, breaking into people's houses and just helping yourself. It typifies the entire attitude of mind, the frame of mind of stealing, of the way of get. But therefore, if you to stop stealing, to stop being a thief, you have to start actually giving. You have to start actually working. You start actually doing things in a giving way, selecting the other tree. So it's very much a change of tree. And then in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." It's not just enough to stop swearing or stop using profanity. It's the case of trying to allow people to be benefited by what you say, by what comes out of your mouth, by allowing, quite frankly, as it says here, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, the holy breath of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." If the breath of God is coming into us through prayer, it then goes out through our words. It then goes out through the actions that we've just read in these various verses scattered throughout this section. Walk in love and walk as children of light and walk circumspectly. And the way we walk, the way we talk as well, the holy breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God comes into us, and then it's got to go out in the way we walk, in the way we talk, in the way we what comes out of our mouth. "And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So we say that, let's turn over to James. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. Because the holy breath has an outflow of words, but if the outflow of words is damaged, then it's this flow of the Holy Spirit that comes into us and actually then has to flow out in the action, in the works that we do. But here in James chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, "For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and the things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame." A man cannot tame it. You can't stop lying. You can't stop actually using profanity just by strength of will. Oh, you'll do it for a while, but eventually something will slip out. That's not the way of the approach. But God can change the heart. He can change the spirit. "Wherewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men who are made of the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Obviously it doesn't. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? You can't have the spirit of Satan and also the spirit of God. It'll quench the spirit of God. And so if the actions are Gentile, satanic actions, that is going to quench the spirit of God, and therefore you're not going to have the righteous words there. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct, conversation is probably right in this case, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This kind of wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And so, going back to Ephesians 4, that is the lead-in. It's a case that there were Gentiles in the Ephesian church. The use of the words you and we and our should be looked at in that way. And they're no longer dead Gentiles. They're to put on a new man and be created like Christ and be partakers of the same promises as the rest of the church, in the same building, part of the same building. And yet there are certain problems, and at the end of chapter 4 he goes into the specifics a little bit more and shows that it's not enough to just stop doing something. It's a case that the tree has got to change. The tree must change. It must change as far as lying is concerned, or stealing. You therefore have to start giving and not just stop getting. The tree itself must change. Okay, chapter 5. So I thought it was worth spending a bit of time in just introducing what is actually flowing in there. So in chapter 5, be you therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. And agape is God's love. If you're imitating God as dear children, the love that you are walking in is God's kind of love. As Christ also has loved us and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the kind of love, this is the thing that we should be imitating. You remember, Mr. Armstrong talks about the two beings that lived, and how do they live? They lived with a certain lifestyle, and that lifestyle became a law, and therefore you get the two main laws, love towards God and love towards the neighbour, that are then broken down into the Ten Commandments for man. And that's the bedrock of the subject. And that law is agape, it's outgoing concern. And here in chapter 13 it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not, that's the languages, if you use languages of even angels, and if I don't have this character trait, this character of love, agape love, I would become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's totally meaningless, it's totally worthless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, if I don't have this character trait, this basic fundamental character, I am nothing. Now, we could get so bug-eyed, and we have people within the church, we have had people within the church that get so bug-eyed about prophecy. And there's nothing wrong with prophecy, and certainly as we get towards the close of this age, we need to make sure that we are watching. But the focus of our life, the focus of our existence and our understanding needs to be this character, because without this character, you can have all this knowledge about prophecy, you have all this fulfilled ideas, and that we might be really up on it, and yet without that character, we won't be there. We simply won't. God cannot give us that character. God can give us that character, but we're going to have to work at developing it by keeping close to Him. And we become imitators of God as dear children. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and again, many times the altruism and pseudo-altruism that is done by the missionaries over in places like Africa or elsewhere. If that character is not there, it profits me nothing. It also really will profit the other people that receive the charity. And then he says, Agape, this character suffers long and is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't vaunt itself, and so on. He gives the basic characteristics of it. So going back to chapter 5 again, and walk in love, and walk in that character, and I use that because God is going to execute in love, in agape, with the kind of character intact. It's an outgoing character, but it's not something which is wishy-washy. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, as I've been bringing out the end of chapter 4, there's a certain lifestyle that is needed, and it's to do with the two trees. The way we walk, it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And the offerings, the offering of a sacrifice to God and a sweet smelling savour. Let's turn back to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. And just read a little bit about offerings. Leviticus 22. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Speak unto Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whoever he be of the house of Israel, all the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings. Notice that, by the way, the freewill offerings being mentioned here, which he shall offer, because there's something that is not really very well translated in this section. All his freewill offerings which you will offer unto the Eternal for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, such as the beef or the sheep or the goats. But whatsoever has a blemish, that you shall not offer, because it shall not be accepted of you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Eternal to accomplish his vow, or freewill offering, and be for the sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken, or maimed, or having a wren, or scurvy, or scabbed, you shall not offer unto the Eternal, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Eternal. Either a bullock or a lamb that has anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, you may offer for a freewill offering. Now, he's just said about freewill offerings in verse 18. But what he's saying here is that it can be sold, and then the freewill offering is the money that is then used. But you don't offer it as a sacrifice. Now, Christ was our sacrifice. So I say it's badly, I don't want to say translated, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. It says, either a bullock or a lamb that has anything superfluous or lacking, you may offer, in the sense of the money, for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Eternal that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. That from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God and so on. But I wanted to point out that the blemish was not acceptable. And if we go back here in verse 2, and it says, walk in love, it says, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savour. And he's done it as without any blemish. And therefore he's saying walk in love as Christ. So we have got to walk in the same way without any blemish. Now again, what's the subject matter? He's coming in the way people walk, where our actions are. And the problems that he's facing, or that the people in Ephesus were facing, is that they were Gentiles, and they were walking in a Gentile way. And therefore, he goes on to certain of the specific problems that they were facing. And the offerings that they were having to make, and the inference was that they had to offer the way it was described in Leviticus, without blemish. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savour. Now, today, let's just read a little bit more. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, it's very much the spirit of the law is involved. In today's society, we go on and we'll see here that they were to be circumspect in who they were dealing with. They were to be careful about who they associating with, because these were Gentiles that had a Gentile way of life in the past, and they therefore found themselves with such blemishes that if they went and associated with the people that they were associating with before, they would fall into the same errors and the same mindset. And how does it apply to us today? Well, let's just look back in Leviticus 18. And I'm asking myself, am I going to go and give two sermons? Maybe I shall. In Leviticus 18. Notice it says, again, Israel had to deal with Gentiles in the land and Gentiles in Egypt. And Leviticus 18, let's look in verse 1. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Eternal, your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt in which you dwelt, shall you not do, and after the doing of the land of Canaan, which I'll bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Eternal, your God. So we see, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall walk in them. He shall live in them, and I am the Eternal. And notice also in verse 24, it says, defile not yourself with any of these things. He's talking about sexual problems specifically in this chapter. Defile not yourself with any of these things, for in all this the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. So when we're looking at ancient Israel, as they came into the land, they were to avoid the practices of the land itself, which was under a satanic system, a Gentile system. And he says, and you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, you shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation or any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations of the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spews not you out it also, and when you defile it, as it spews out the nations that were before you. For whoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that commits them, shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore shall you keep my ordinances, that you commit not any of the one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Eternal your God. So there's a clear delineation between the way of life of ancient Israel, at least the intended way of life of ancient Israel, and the way of life of the nations in the surrounding areas that they're going into, and also the nations that are left in the nation of Egypt. So going back to Ephesians again, it says, "And fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named upon you as saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Again, we see that, turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. "There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house for the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, Are you also so without understanding? This also. Do you not perceive that whatever things from without enters into the man and cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out in the toilet bowl, purging all foods, all meats? And he said, That which comes out from a man, that defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, or enviousness, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man." And so, if we go back to Ephesians 5, again, talking to us as well, because these words have been preserved for us at this time, and it says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, they not at once named among you as become saints, or filthiness, or foolish talking, or jesting." Now, we may not do that ourselves. We may not act that way ourselves. We may, be very careful about that in ourselves. But what do we watch? What do you find on television? Because the TV, quite frankly, is so often, it's in the gutter. It's in the gutter. And we need to make sure that we're very careful about what we watch. I mean, to avoid it entirely, it was almost impossible. You just wouldn't watch any television. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's the way it to be. And certainly, when we're watching television, I like to have the remote. I like to have the remote control anyway. I mean, your left hand hasn't got anything in it without the remote control. But I like to have the remote control to control the fast forward, if there is anything suspicious comes up, suspect comes up. But it's from the heart, it's from within that defile the man. And the land vomited out the inhabitants, and it also vomited out Israel as well, because they went down the same route. But here it says, "For you, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, or covetous man that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God." There are two entirely clearly different civilizations. The one that we're living in today, and the future kingdom of God. They're based on two different, entirely different philosophies, two different trees. And we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's interesting that Hebrews... Well, let's turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," just like us, "but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So seeing themselves as strangers and pilgrims from the society that they found themselves in, for they that say such things as that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country, whereby God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And it is those that see themselves as strangers and pilgrims on this present earth. And again, this is why I took the time to go into the fact that these are the people that Paul was addressing in Ephesians, were the Gentiles, and the society that they're living in, and the society they had to exist in, was an alien society. And the society that we find ourselves in today is also very much an alien society, and it's becoming more Gentile by the hour. And I say more Gentile because it's throwing out the living waters and replacing it with broken cisterns. And we're finding it, we're degenerating, we're falling into the Gentile mindset, a mindset that is totally led by the prince of the power of this air. And so the two clearly different civilizations involved, and we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we do that by recognizing that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And here in, back in chapter 5 again, verse 8, and yes, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And many of these things are blatant on the internet, certainly, but also on the television sets. And the more integrated that process becomes, the more access, if you like, to material which is not worth watching, not worth having in front of us. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But in all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever does make manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light, and see that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as the wise. It's interesting, if you put in your notes Deuteronomy 7, they're told, in the first few verses there, they're told to break down their altars, and have nothing to do with, let's read it, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. It says in verse 1, it says, when the Eternal your God shall bring you into the land wherein you go to possess it, and you cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Eternal your God does deliver them before you, you shall smite them, you'll utterly destroy them. You make no covenant with them, you not show mercy unto them, neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give to his son, nor his daughter shall you take for your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that he may serve other gods, and so the anger of the Eternal will be kindled against you, and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And says, for you are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now this was a carnal people who were coming into the land and dealing carnally with the inhabitants of the land that would make them off track. So what Paul is doing in the Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, is trying to get the people who were Gentiles to start thinking the way they needed to think and started being, in fact, the brothers and sisters of Christ. And it says here in verse 11, of chapter, back in Ephesians 5 now, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of the darkness, but rather reprove them. It's along the same lines as we've just been reading about the approach that is necessary. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's always made manifest by the light. And walk in verse 8, we walk as children of the light. And if we turn it, well, turn back to John chapter 1. In John 1, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's what shows us the way to live. It shows us the path of our feet. It's how we walk. And I went through the passages in Ephesians 4 and 5. Paul is talking about the way we walk, where our feet are going to tread. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. And he goes on, therefore there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Again, referring to Christ and the way he acted and lived. As lighting, he says in verse 9, he says, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. It's what we can go and look at and illuminate the path of our feet and the way in fact we need to be walking as well. If you turn over the page into chapter 3, in verse 19, this is John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. This is verse 19 now, chapter 3. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, and neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, again, the light is... We come to the light, we come into the Word of God. And remember, it starts in the beginning of the Word, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's talking about the Word of God and the way, in fact, we should be living. And the light, therefore, illuminates the path of our feet and allows us to see which way we need to go. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, and this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this is the goal that we need to be looking towards, and it's the goal that Paul was giving to the Ephesian church. It was the fact that they had to be walking the way Christ walked. Walking in the way, not as a Gentile would walk, but in the way a begotten Son of God would walk, as part of that holy temple in whom the Godhead is dwelling. Again, it all ties in to the other passages there. For if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. And if you go over to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 23. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God lightened it, and the Lamb was the light thereof. And the nations of those which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Now, the first fruits, we ourselves as first fruits, and these Ephesians, the Gentile Ephesians as first fruits, as part of the first fruits, would have a place within the New Jerusalem. And therefore they themselves had to have the light to give the direction to the world, and allow the world to see. Because I mean, this is, even in looking at the time way beyond the end of the second death, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there will be no night there. And they shall bring their glory and honour of the nations unto it." And that's the aim that Paul was alluding to as far as the reference he's making to light and to the way in which they were going, they had to manifest that light, they had to manifest that way of walking. Now, as we've seen at the end of chapter 4, we've seen that, "Be angry and sin, not let the sun go down your wrath. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work." So it's not just enough to have to stop doing what is wrong, but start doing what is right. And here, the section that we're reading in Ephesians 5 is talking about, "But fornication and all uncleanness," in verse 3, "and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints." So that is dealing with the things that are being done which are wrong, and making sure that that doesn't surface again. But again, he's continuing the same thing as he's been dealing with at the end of chapter 4. He's giving the positive side to the negative. To, again, you don't, it's not just enough to stop stealing. It's a case of working hard and having something, and then having a giving mind and attitude and frame of mind there. And it's not enough just to avoid fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and so on, filthiness and foolish jesting, acting like a Gentile. But it says in verse 15, it says, "Seeing then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with the wine in which excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's an unfortunate translation in the English. Of course, obviously spirits are whiskey and gin and everything else. But let's look at this in another way. It says, "Be not drunk with wine in excess, but be filled with the breath, the Holy Breath." And why does he say that? Well, look what he then goes on to. He says, "Speaking to yourselves," or speaking among yourselves, "in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So if you're using the Spirit of God, these are actually three classifications of psalms. Because, you know, if they're just spiritual songs written by some, you know, Joe Blow down around the corner, they're not spiritual. It's not the Holy Spirit who's inspired them. And the actual words themselves, the psalmos, hymnos, and ode, are the three words being used. Psalmos is means to twang, so it gives the indication it's an accompanied psalm. Hymnos is shouting in praise, and it's not necessarily accompanied. An ode is actually the chant. It's the Bible rap music. I'd imagine. And again, remember what we were talking about. How do these people know the scriptures? It says, "And let not drunk with wine with excess, but be filled with the breath, the Holy Breath, speaking among yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God the Lord." Because that's how they memorized the scriptures. That's how they carried them with them. They didn't have a book like we do. The fragments of the scriptures they had, but that's all. "Giving thanks always through all things to God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, just as there's a positive section, the him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him work, having so he has something to give. So there's a positive section to this fornication of all uncleanness and covetousness, and the positive section is this next section, which is to do with wives and husbands, because the positive, you know, how do you become a better wife and a husband? How do you put right the things that need to be put right? And here is the positive section that we see here. It's interesting that in dealing with that positive section, it is a case that in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, and it is a case of being submitting to one another, wives being submissive, husbands also being submissive by loving their wives, children being submissive, obeying the parents, fathers being submissive by not goading them to your children to wrath, slaves being submissive and being obedient to those of your masters, and the masters being submissive by dealing with their slaves in the right way. Now, it's a danger. We're reading this section from verse 22, you know, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It is so well read within the church, it can become hackneyed, it can become old hat, and yet it's a profound spiritual truth is evident within this section. The way in which a marriage can work and to work to, for the good of all, it's something is absolutely profound. You know, wives, submit yourself to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the savior of the body. It's not a passive submission. It's not just a again, people misunderstand the government of God. The government of God operates on love. It operates on outgoing concern. It operates on outgoing concern going both ways. Both the one being governed and the one doing the governing. The one doing the governing has the best interests and the focus is on the one being governed. But the one being governed is also showing love to the ones governing to try and help and make sure, if necessary, point out something. But the way you point out something, the way that you do that, it should be done in a way that is trying to help, trying to encourage. And in every facet of God's government, it is done in love. Even, you know, God himself, the Father, will execute people because he knows that they have lives of misery. But wives, submit, it says, yourself to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I say, it's not a passive submission. It's a submission trying to help, trying to, If the husband says, you know, this is what we want to be doing, and the wife thinks that no, that shouldn't be the thing that's, whatever it might be, you know, will we buy this kind of car? And the wife says, no, I think we should have a different type of car. It's not a case of, I think that I should have a different kind of type of car. It's a case of, why is why is the decision wrong? Or why does she feel that the decision is wrong? And it's a case of pointing that out in a loving way. And if the husband says, no, I think we still want them to go and get this particular kind of car, do this particular thing within the home, then the wife should submit, the wife should say, okay, fine, and do a level best to make it work. And say, it's not a passive submission. It's an active submission to make the plans work, to help and try and make sure that to help the husband's plan succeed. And why is that? Why is that important? Because it helps us all train for the rulership of Jesus Christ as the wife of Christ in the future. And the submission to one another in the fear of God is done so that we are prepared in the future to be submissive and to be effective. And it's not just a submissive wife of Christ. It's a positive, not necessarily passive. It's an active help which is fitting to Christ. And again, it's not enough just to avoid fornication and all uncleanness and so on. That's not enough. It's a case of the positive side as well, which is being brought out here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself as a glorious church. If I can direct you to a man's place in marriage, is it? If you put plus marriage in the plus sign and marriage in the search criteria of the box, that will give it the listing in date order. And you go down to the bottom, because there are two. A man's place in marriage, I think it is. There are two sermons, two separate sermons. It's the first one you want, about 2004, that goes into this section of Scripture, and in much greater detail than I'm going to be able to do today. But God's government is crucial. That's the first point I bring out, and it's love that goes both ways, up and down. The actions, the giving of the self, notice in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So again, we as husbands are in our actions, giving of ourselves as Christ gave of himself. If we ever do that, then our wives have no cause for complaint. And it's very interesting in verse 26, it says that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And it's not just a case of presenting to himself as a glorious church, but it's this washing by the flow of words. It certainly happens as far as Christ is concerned. In fact, let's turn over to John chapter 6. In verse 48, it says, I am that bread of life. Remember, Christ is the example. I am that bread of life, and he's also referred to in the beginning of the word, was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He is the Logos, he is the word. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, that life, this is the living Christ now talking, and it's the bread, it is his flesh, it's his living flesh. He gave his flesh and sacrificed his flesh for the for our healing, but his living flesh is for the life of the world. And if we look down in verse 57, it says, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, remember, he is the word of God, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which is comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread shall live forever. And he then explains what he means in 63. He says, the spirit, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And again, this fits within the overall context of the book of John, which starts in the beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And if we go back to Ephesians 5, so we men also ought to make sure that our wives are washed by our loving words. And our loving words should in fact encourage them. And unfortunately we don't. We again, it's not a passive thing. Not enough just to keep our mouth shut. It's a case of being active and being dynamic, and to make sure that our flow of words, it says, you know, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in verse 27. And our view, our attitude of mind towards our wives should be that she is holy and without blemish. And yet, even though she's not, my wife looked at me. but our attitude of mind should be one to encourage her and to look at her in that way. And it's interesting. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or fear her husband. And certainly, if you look in Genesis, a wife, the Eve was taken from the rib, or from the side of Adam, and she was called to his side, right underneath his arm, and which is a position, quite frankly, which is supported by her husband. It's interesting also in Genesis 4:1, 17 and 25, it refers to how Adam knew his wife Eve, and how Cain knew his wife, and this section here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And there's undoubtedly, there's got to be something which is paralleling the marital relationship between Christ and the church. And I speculate, but I do wonder that when you look, even turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, and we certainly do in this area, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now abides... And so the question mark is, you find that Adam knew his wife, and you gave rise to Cain and his children, and it's referred to in several places as knowing. And it says, and now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And I just wonder whether in fact this, the two shall be one flesh, going back to Ephesians 5 now, but this great mystery concerning Christ and the church, it is, you're looking at an eternal being on one side, and a composite being, if you like, on the other, with the New Jerusalem being the church, being the dwelling place of the first fruits. It seems lopsided. But you just wonder whether, in fact, there's this marital relationship of such divine intensity that the knowledge from this eternal being is then given to us collectively. And we know as we are known. And you just wonder whether there's something, some process is involved in actually allowing that to be the case. As I say, pure speculation, but certainly it fits in within the scriptures. I think we'll just have to close there. We'll pick up the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we'll do that next time.